The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 43. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering together this first day of August 2016. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Prior to our Bible study today, it's our custom to celebrate the Eucharist on the first Sunday of each month, which happens to be today. And therefore, we'll take some time to do that. The purpose of the Eucharist, of course, is to concentrate. That's the purpose of all Bible doctrine study, is to concentrate. But the Eucharist is a particular concentration ritual. In fact, it's the only ritual that's authorized for the church age. In the Old Testament dispensation, there were a lot of rituals, and they taught the person and the work of Christ. They taught a variety of things under the Mosaic law. Today, we only have one ritual, and that's to see whether we can concentrate for 5 minutes on the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, from the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So we know that this would be the Passover, the last Passover he would celebrate with his disciples. And this was when the Lord converted the Passover ritual in the Old Testament to what we call the Eucharist, or the Last Supper, in the New Testament, because this was also Jesus' Last Supper. The bread, of course, represents the humanity of Christ. And that was true in the Passover ritual, and it's true, of course, in the Church Age ritual, because the salvation message is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The Passover was a lamb that had to be without spot and without blemish, and that represented, of course, Jesus Christ. The Passover, the lamb of the Passover, could not be broken, none of the bones. And, of course, Jesus Christ would have no bones broken. And so the same concept here. If someone's going to take our place, they have to be qualified to take our place, and that means they must be perfect. And Jesus is the Passover lamb, and that's what the bread represents. The bread represents the perfect humanity of Jesus. Cindy is getting a couple extra cups. So the bread represents the perfect work of Jesus. And see, I told you it would be concentration. But we can do that because we have done this Eucharist many times. The bread represents that perfect humanity of Jesus. He was born without an old sin nature, and he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified. If he would have been born with an old sin nature, he wouldn't be qualified to take our place. And if he would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to take our place. He had to be perfect. He had to be humanity as well, because God can't die for sin. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it, to judge sin. So therefore, he was truly human. And this recalls to mind the doctrine of the hypostatic union. His deity didn't bear our sins. His humanity bore our sins in his own body. Deity doesn't have a human body. Humanity does. So the bread represents that. And of course, it's our custom to wait until everyone gets their bread, which I now say we all do. Verse 24 says, "And when he had broke and given thanks, he broke it," and of course their bread came in big loaves, so they broke off chunks, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's the reason that Jesus came into the world, is to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. So we'll take the bread, and we will partake. Let us partake. Verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What does that mean? What's the cup represent? Obviously, both of these things represent things. That's what rituals do. A ritual without reality is meaningless. You've got to understand what the ritual stands for. We know that the bread stands for his perfect humanity. He's qualified to go to the cross. And therefore, the cup stands for the work of Jesus on the cross. He had to do something on the cross. And that, of course, is that something that he did not want to do in his humanity. We know that he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, what was in the cup? The cup was every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And, of course, this happened 2,000 years ago in history. And our sins, we weren't even born yet, were imputed to him as well. All sins of all mankind. The horror of that is beyond our comprehension. It's inscrutable. We can't imagine what it was. But Jesus knew what it was going to be, and he didn't want to do it. Nevertheless, he said, Father, not my will, because he had free will, but your will. I will do what you want me to do. I will accomplish the mission that I came into the world to do. So the cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. That cup would be all the sins in the world, but he's only qualified to drink the sins of the world, not us. When we drink the cup, we are recalling his work, what he did for us. We can't do it for ourselves. It's what he did for us, and that's why he added in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, because he also indicated that this was a ritual for the church age, and therefore we're royal family. In my blood, he did the work, not us. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Let us drink. We thank you, Father, that this ritual has reality and meaning to us. The bread stands for your perfect humanity, and the cup that we have ingested stands for your work on our behalf. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recall these things in time of need and at all times. In Christ's name, amen. Back to Psalm chapter 43. But before we get to Psalm 43, let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We've got a sneak preview, of course, about David. We're going to do a study on the life of David in the future. But David was a great, great believer. There are only a couple of humans that are mentioned in the Bible that Satan has his eyes on. And one of them was David. Verse 21, 1 Chronicles says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What does that mean, stood up against Israel? We know that the devil, his name is Lucifer, his title is HaSatan, that he commutes. He goes to heaven, the third heaven, and he's, of course, the ruler of the world. And we saw this, we did the study in Job, we did the study in Zechariah. So in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we've got him mentioned specifically. And he moved, tempted David to number Israel. Now why is that a sin? Because David was not relying on the provision of God. He wanted to know, how big is my kingdom? How big is my army? And I'm going to rely on that. Well, we do the same thing. How big is my bank account? Or how big is this? Or how big is that? I'm going to rely on these things and not on the grace of God. How'd you get the bank account? How'd you get your life? How'd you get your health? How'd you get anything? How'd you get even the clothes on your back? Well, God provides all these things. So David, of course, was instructed, don't worry about all these things. You don't need to number and count the military and do a mobilization plan. That's what numbers is all about. I will fight for you. The battle is the Lord's. But David forgot about that at this time, and he listened to the voice of Satan. So Satan was personally interested in David. And Satan, of course, was getting filled in that through David's line would come the Messiah. And these things were revealed as the New Testament moved forward. So most of us, you know, you'll hear people say, the devil's after me. Devil wouldn't worth 2 cents with you. Small fries. He's after the big, big, big fish. Now, it's true that he does have a system of G2, that's intelligence, and there's demons everywhere. But yeah, Satan's a being. He's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. He can't be in two spots at the same time. So he has to have a system where he has reconnaissance demons, he has information gathering demons, intelligence gathering demons. He has a whole structure from A to Z, and it's a rank structure in his demonic angelic hierarchy. But David was on Satan's target list. So now we'll turn to Psalm chapter 43. Psalm chapter 43 starts out with an ellipsis which is not in the original. It says prayer for deliverance. It says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." The ungodly nation, of course, was his own kingdom. Remember, his own nation turned against him. When Absalom revolted against David, the vast majority of Israel went with Absalom against David, who was God's anointed. Verse 2, "For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me?" Now, God never rejects David. But again, the Bible records exactly what David feels at the time that he is out of fellowship. He feels that he's been rejected. Well, God never rejected David. David rejected God many times, but God is absolutely faithful. But again, we're giving a glimpse of exactly what David thought when he wrote these things, and God, the Holy Spirit, allowed it to be penned. "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Well, the answer, of course, is the rhetorical question, because you're not relying on God. You're not relying on God's provisions. You're relying on your own human effort. Just like when Satan tempted you to number the army, you didn't need to unnumber the army. It doesn't matter if you have 5 soldiers or 50,000 soldiers or 5 million soldiers. If you're going to win, you're going to win. Now, those soldiers should be prepared. Obviously, David had a system of training his soldiers, and you do what you're supposed to do in life. You don't lay down on the middle of the road and say, well, God will take care of everything. You do what you're supposed to do in the normal course of events. If you're a soldier, you practice with your weapons, and you learn how to kill the enemy. If you're a nurse, then you learn all the nursing skills. You don't stand there and say, well, the Lord will take care of this patient. I'm just going to stand here and not do my duty. You do your duty, whatever that duty is, and you do it to the best of your ability. Remember, Scripture has to fit with Scripture, and we're commanded to do your job as unto the Lord. So whatever it is, you strive to be the best that you possibly can in the field in which you're placed. If you're a housewife, you're the best housewife there is, and that's got to be one of the roughest jobs on the planet. You've got to put up with a monster, you've got to put up with the kids, and it's a thankless job, and nobody ever says thank you, or at least once in a while, maybe on Mother's Day, but that's about it. And it's quite a testimony before the Lord, obviously, and everybody has a testimony before the Lord. So, verse 3, "O send out your light and your truth, let them lead me." What is the light and what is the truth? These are synonyms often used for Bible doctrine and also for the essence of God. God is said to be light. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity in your handout. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Your truth is Bible doctrine. The truth will set you free. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you cannot be set free. "Let them lead me." This is smart. Yeah, and we've seen this principle before. When you're in a dark room, you have to put on a flashlight and you follow the light. Well, you got to follow the light. You either follow God's light, the divine viewpoint, or you follow Satan's light, which is darkness. It's a pseudo-light. "Let them bring me to your holy hill." The holy hill, of course, is a reference to reaching maturity. You want to get to maturity. The holy hill, there was no temple when David was alive. The holy hill speaks to the mountain where the temple would be built. It also deals with maturity. "And to your dwelling places." Places, plural. God can't be in one place. His dwelling places, he's everywhere. But this is David's desire to have the mind of Christ into his brain. That's what he wanted. That's why David was a great, great believer. The greatest believer in the Old Testament, or one of the greatest believers, was David. He was certainly the greatest sinner as a believer in the Old Testament. The greatest sinner as an unbeliever was Saul of Tarsus. Verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." O God, my God. This is a plural. O God, my God. He's referring to all three members of the Trinity, and all three members of the Trinity have a participation in salvation and in Bible doctrine. Remember, God the Father made the plan. That's why he's called the Father. God the Son executed the plan for your salvation. That's why he's called the Son. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. That's why the Holy Spirit's referred to as a wind. When Christ said it's like the wind, it blows here, it blows there. You can see the results, but you can't see it. God the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to anyone that's on positive volition, and his job is also to get Bible doctrine to any believer that's on positive volition. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Rhetorical question. In other words, he's saying, why am I an idiot? Which we should say that to ourselves all the time. When we rebound, you don't have to feel sorry for your sins, but you can say, why am I an idiot? Which is a good question. Well, you're an idiot because you have an old sin nature and have a volition. But the first thing you have to learn as a Christian, basics 101, is rebound. And there are many Christians that reject rebound. They might do the, I got to confess my sin, I got all that stuff down, but then they can't let it go. They cannot forget their sin, and they feel they have to feel sorry, or they're not really forgiven. Where in the Word of God does it say you must feel sorry for your sins if you're not forgiven? It doesn't. That's not grace. Because God knew about this sin a trillion years ago. He's not impressed with your sincerity. He's not impressed with Judas's sincerity. And you can't get more sincere than kill yourself. Judas is in hell. God's impressed with God. You do it God's way. It's God's way, or that's it. There is no other option. So why are you in despair, O my soul? Because you're an idiot, would you answer that question. And why are you disturbed within me? He has fear. He has mental attitude sins. He's not relying on the Lord. He's forgotten the promises of God, and he's forgotten the provisions of God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Hope in God, that's the key. You have confidence in God. What does that mean, confidence in God? Well, you've got to know God before you can have confidence in him. So you might just as well say, no Bible doctrine, because God is Bible doctrine. For I shall again praise him. So David's realizing that when I come out of this tailspin of reversionism, I will again praise him. The help of my countenance and my God. So your countenance, of course, your countenance is your mental attitude. You have a rotten mental attitude because you're ingrained in sin. You're out of fellowship. You're carnal. And therefore, it's going to impact you and everybody around you and yourself. So your countenance will brighten up when you get back with Bible doctrine. If you don't, it won't. It won't. Psalm 44. It says, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Again, the sons of Korah speaks of the grace of God. Their dad, their great-great-granddaddy, was killed because he revolted against Moses. But the kids weren't wiped out. His line wasn't rubbed out. And so this is the grace of God. Verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. Now, of course, before writing was invented, these messages about Bible doctrine were passed on. And they were passed on by oral traditions from Adam on down until writing finally popped up and Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Actually, there's a book that's older than Moses, and that's the book of Job. Job was written before Moses. But before that, how did they communicate Bible doctrine? Well, in various ways. God would communicate doctrine through dreams, through visions, through prophets, and they'd pass on down the oral traditions of what God had done for them. Many times they'd do it in songs, because it's easier to remember things when you have a song attached to it. So they're just, basically, our ears have heard these things. Our fathers have told us what you did. And he's referring to, of course, when the Jews were brought out of Egypt by God. This would be about approximately 500 years, just rounding it off, from when David wrote this. In the days of old. You might say, well, that's not that old. Well, you know, our country's coming up on 250 years, and that's double that. So that's kind of the days of old. That's a long time ago. Verse 2, you, with your own hand, drove out the nations. With his own hand, drove out the nations. We studied the significance of this before, because Moses was going to be the next Pharaoh. And Moses, of course, realized that God was going to deliver these people, not him. He saw an opportunity. Well, I'll be the Pharaoh, and then I'll release the Jews. And that would have been, people would have said, well, Moses did it, not God. Moses relied on God, and he rejected the pharaohship. And he went out into the wilderness for 40 years. God's timing is perfect. I'm sure he thought during those 40 years, wow, man, my life is boring. You ever have that thought? I just got a dull, insignificant, boring life. And that thought hit him all the time. But God's timing is perfect. In fact, enjoy the boredom, because times are coming when big tests will hit you. And then you're going to have to apply the Bible doctrine. Remember all those R's? Reception of Bible doctrine. And then retention of Bible doctrine, repetition of Bible doctrine, and then the recall of Bible doctrine when you have the test, and then you'll get the rewards or not. But God is God of grace, and he'll give you the test five times. You'll ultimately get those rewards. But you've got to remember that the tests are coming. So he says that he drove out the nations. So God did it. And Moses was a great man because he relied on God. Now, he had his failures, obviously, just like David, just like us. But that was a very great thing about Moses, is that he relied on God. And he turned his back on millions of dollars, all the pleasures of the opposite sex you can imagine, turned his back on that. Wealth, fame, friends. In fact, he was hunted down as a criminal. He could have had it all, and he turned his back on it. Because what was more important? He saw that city that was waiting for him. Well, you might say, well, Moses never lived in a city when he left Egypt. You're right, he didn't. But what city was he looking at? The eternal city. That's how they describe their rewards for eternity. They called them cities. Remember, we studied that in Hebrews. Moses was always thinking about his city. He was like a laser beam pointing towards eternity. The things in eternity were more important to him than things in time, in a general sense. And so reality, what you see around you, is true enough, but there's another reality. It's unseen, but it's just as real. And when you have Bible doctrine in your soul, it will become more real to you than the reality that you have in front of you. And you'll live your life in the context of those rewards. So he was a child of the city. And that means that he was thinking about his rewards. And he was wanting to do what God wanted him to do, not what he wanted to do. And God has some marvelous things for all of us. But we just have to get past these little petty little things that we always fret about and think about. And much of it is a temptation from our old sin nature. Satan's not after us. You might have a couple of second-class demons after you, but probably Satan's not after you. But, again, we know that he can't do anything to us. Even the second class, even if it's Abaddon or one of the top general officers in the demon forces, they can't do anything to you. Only you can do it to you. It's your volition. You make the choice. You can be tempted, but they can't do anything to you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in you? Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. They indwell you permanently. Who's in the world? Satan. So who's going to win? So it says, with your own hand you drove them out of the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. Now, why did God... We're going to get into a dissertation here of where they're talking about how God afflicted the Jews and did all these things to the Jews. Why did this occur? Because it's true that God did cause divine discipline to go on these Jews. Why is it? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll see the answer. We could turn to some Old Testament passages as well, but I like to keep one foot in the New Testament because that's the mystery doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." I love 1 Corinthians because every other sentence was what? I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be stupid. I want to fill you in. I want to give you knowledge. I want to give you knowledge. I want to give you knowledge. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," this means believers, "that our fathers," these are Jews, the Old Testament Jews, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." What sea? Well, the Red Sea. The sea was parted and they walked through there. The people that got baptized with water was the Egyptian light infantry, or light cavalry rather. The people that were dry were the Jews. They were baptized, but not a drop of water on them. That's a dry baptism. The ones that got wet, people that love to get wet, well, the Egyptians got wet, and they all got killed. Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses." Remember, the word baptized means baptismo. It simply means to identify one thing with something else. That's all it means. Sometimes it's wet, but most of the times it's dry. So you're going to identify yourself with the Democrat Party. You baptize yourself into them. Or you're going to identify yourself with the Republican Party. These are two political parties. And you're going to baptize, you're going to identify yourself with them. Are you going to get dunked in water? I don't think so. But you could use that word. You're identifying with them. So here, these people are identified. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Why would we have into Moses? Because they're identified with Moses. Moses is the one that God said, you know, do this, do that, and part of the sea and walk through. They're identified with Moses. Now, they're all believers. We're going to see in a second. But they identify themselves with Moses. They followed Moses out of Egypt. And so they're identified with him. Into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. What's the spiritual food they ate? The gospel. They all were believers. That's the spiritual food. Remember, eating and food is sometimes used for the gospel. Sometimes it's used for Bible doctrine for a believer. You eat the word. Drinking, the same thing. Sometimes it's used for salvation. Isaiah said, come all those that want the water of salvation. Here it is. Sometimes water is used for the water of Bible doctrine. Here it's used, of course, for salvation. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Now we know, without even the next verse, we know what that rock is. It's Christ. Christ is always said to be the rock. We've seen this with David many times in his Psalms. He's the rock, he's my rock, he's my rock. Comma. And the rock was Christ. There's no doubt that that rock is Christ. They all believed in Christ. Now, what do they call him? They might have called him Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God. I mean, they didn't know what his name was, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ isn't even an English translation. Yesu is a Greek word, and Christos is a Greek word. We just borrowed the stuff from the Greek. That would be a transliteration. We didn't translate it. So they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Christ was protecting them. And the rock was Christ. The cloud was, of course, Christ followed them as a cloud, and at night he was the pillar of fire that led them. 5. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, why were they laid low? What does it mean, laid low in the wilderness? Well, there's some Old Testament passage that says, he strewed their bones all over the wilderness. They were laid low in the wilderness. They're all saved. You'll see them in heaven, but they're all losers. All losers. Why? Why were they a loser? Oh, they rejected Bible doctrine. Simple as that. They rejected doctrine, and therefore, God put them under the sin unto death. And within 39 years, all of them were killed off except for a handful. And that's it. None of them entered the promised land. They'll all be in heaven. Oh, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. Most of them do. And we're seeing the same thing, of course, in every generation. The vast majority of Christians, they don't want Bible doctrine. And therefore, they're going to be laid low in the wilderness. They're casualties on the battlefield that we call the angelic conflict. So back to Psalm 44. That's why he afflicted the people, because he was not well pleased with them. Again, this is language of accommodation, people. God doesn't hate. God doesn't get upset. These are called anthropopathisms. It's attributing human emotions to God so we can better understand his divine viewpoint. But it's a sin to be angry. It's a sin for God to change his mind. He doesn't ever change his mind. He doesn't harden people's hearts. These are just language so we can understand the divine viewpoint. And then, of course, the anthropomorphisms is the hand of God, the eyes of God. God doesn't have a hand like a human or eyes like a human. It's language so we can understand his divine viewpoint about something. So then you spread them abroad, for by their own sword they did not possess the land. That's true. That first generation did not get the land. Now they charged in there at one point, remember? And they were wiped out. Their army was soundly defeated. Then they turned around and went back in the wilderness. So it wasn't their own sword that did it. And their own arm did not save them. Their combat didn't work at all. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. God keeps his word. And the second generation went into the land. And they fought the giants. They killed the giants. They wiped them out. They were outnumbered. They were outgunned. And yet they won. Verse 4, you are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Jacob is a name for the nation of Israel. Remember, Jacob means swindler, and then his name was later changed to Israel when he reached maturity. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you could say Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. When they talk about Jacob, it's always a reference to what? The grace of God. When you see the word Jacob instead of Israel, you know it's referring to the grace of God, because Jacob was a... how do you put this politely? He was a floor flusher. There you go. He's a floor flusher. If you don't know what a floor flusher is, you can Google it today and figure that one out. It's an old term from the old days, even older than me, believe it or not. Verse 5. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Remember, when David was carving out the promised land, he never took even a fraction of what God had promised the Jews. The land grant that God promised the Jews reaches all the way, it takes Lebanon, all the way into Egypt. I mean, it's a huge land grant. At the greatest expanse of their kingdom under David, they weren't even close to it. They weren't even close to it. But that land grant will be fulfilled, the land that God promised the Jews, in the millennium. So David, of course, is carving out part of the land grant through military victory. Verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me." Now this is the right attitude. It's not the right attitude as written in 1 Chronicles, where he said, "Well, Satan, I'm going to number all my bows and see how much I got." That's not trusting in the Lord. You're counting your own strength. But here he's got the right attitude. I will not trust in my bow. The bow is a weapon of war to kill the enemy. Now this doesn't mean that you don't practice with your bow. If you're in the military, you practice and practice and practice and practice with your weapons to kill. Nor will my sword save me. It's just a recognition that, you know, it doesn't matter. God controls history. Verse 7, "But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks in your name forever." Now remember the Hebrew. We're now going to get into "poor is me, pity is me." The way the Hebrew poetry and language and storytelling is set, they have a point, they go A, B, C, and then they'll jump to T, and then D, E, F, and back to T, and then that's just the way they do it. They assume that the audience is intelligent enough to know that we're going back to another theme. This doesn't mean that the first part is rejected, it just means we're going back to this theme of despondency. And that's just the way the Hebrew language is. It's very different from our Anglo-Saxon way we do storytelling. We start out with A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and that's it. They live happily ever after. We don't go A, B, C, T, D, E, F. Once in a while they do. You've seen these movies where they start out at the end. And then they kind of recount things and go forward. And some people get very upset with that because it hurts their brain. Other people like it because then it's a challenge to figure out, oh, where's this character going? How's it going to go? But we don't really have that in our culture. That's how the Hebrews did things, folks. That's how they did things. That's how they communicated. So you've got to understand how they put these things together for it to make sense in our language. So now we're going back into the despondency verses, which we already had. And these are rhetorical in a way. "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me." Now, he's correctly indicating here the reason that these things are happening to them. Why is God laying these people low in David's generation? Because David lost battles. David was not successful in every battle he went out to, and he wasn't successful in conquering all the lands that he wanted to conquer. But why? Well, he gives you the reason here. "All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me." My. It's his and the people. The nation of Israel had turned against God. They turned against the word of God. David had turned against God's provisions, God's promises, and he did what all humans do. But that's the reason. Then he says, 16, "Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." The enemy and the avenger, of course, can be a variety of things. Self-induced misery, it can be Satan himself, or it can be divine discipline. Because these things are out there for the believer, and the ultimate goal is to get you back to Bible doctrine. Verse 17, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." Now, what we have here in the Word of God the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit allows people to write down exactly what they're thinking at the time. And we've seen this many times in the Word of God. They will have, for example, statements from Satan himself. They don't mean the statements are true. It just means God the Holy Spirit allows these things to be written down. So David, of course, was in a state of absolute disorientation to reality. And we've seen that already in some of the other Psalms. He didn't know what end was up and what end was down. And when you're out of fellowship and you're not applying doctrine to your problems, his problems were that we're being defeated, where the nations are crushing us in, why are all these things happening to us? And God the Holy Spirit is allowing him to express these things. But we know, of course, that this is not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have a relaxed mental attitude towards the exigencies of life, and David doesn't. And sometimes, of course, he's blaming God. We saw this with the discourse with Adam and God. The woman you gave me caused me to do it. Well, that's a true statement, but it's a lie. You know, God is not the sponsor of sin, so why do we have it in the Bible? These are all for our edification, for teaching us. So David's way out of line here, obviously. Verse 20. Let's go, verse 19. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness, which is mercy. Now, Moses could have had these same thoughts. I'm out here for 40 years. Why, O God, why? Job had the same things. Why? Why is this happening to me? Now, he passed the first two tests, but then he flunked the third test, as you recall. But then he passed the third test. And we all have the same thing. Why? Aren't I putting in my 2 cents? Don't I go to Bible class? Don't I give sacrificially? Or whatever you do. I mean, you know, people try to do trade-offs with God. Haven't I done this? Now bless me. I'm rubbing the genie 5 times. Bless me. I want my blessing now. God's timing is perfect. You'll have blessings beyond your imagination, and they're already there. He's already done it. He's not like saying, oh, what can I give this person? He's already given them to you a trillion, trillion years ago. And they're in an escrow account. He already knows what they are. They're already there. But his timing on when he releases those things is his timing. So do you want your timing or God's timing? So when you have troubles, enjoy the troubles. There are no troubles in eternity. Laugh at them. After it hits you. When troubles first hit you, nobody laughs at them, you know, unless you're non-compos mentis. You say, wow, that hurts. Ouch. But then you can look at it and you say, well, I'm going to apply Bible doctrine to the situation. I know God knew about this trouble, whatever it is, a long time ago. And these troubles come in all categories. I don't want to give you any illustrations because you'll think I'm following you around. Or maybe I'm following myself around. But they come in all categories. Job categories, people categories, husband-wife categories, kid categories, money categories, health categories. They're all there. So what are you going to do about it? That's the question. And what you do about it is you say, well, Lord, I'm putting this in your hands. Your timing is perfect. And you've got a plan for all these things. In fact, the plan was put into the escrow account a trillion years ago. There's nothing for me to worry about. I'm just going to stand back and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's when you stand back. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you're an idiot. You still go to work from Monday to Friday. You don't sit down, well, I guess I'm going to wait for the job to fall in my lap. You do whatever you normally do. You put out your resumes, whatever it is. You conduct yourself as a normal human being. And that's a hard thing to ask of Christians these days, to just be normal. Please be normal. Don't try to impress people with your holiness and jumping up and down and praise the Lord every other word. It's very tiring. It's very annoying. And I have to use my impersonal love far too much around these knuckleheaded Christians that I encounter from time to time. Just do your duty as unto the Lord and let God handle these things, and he will handle them. Because the last word there is the bottom line, mercy. We don't deserve anything. It's mercy. So David is asking God, please bless the nation. That's a good prayer. In fact, we're commanded to pray for our nation and our national leaders. My prayer under the current administration is that they will somehow be challenged to understand the principles that made this country great. Because in my estimation, they don't understand the principles that made this country great. I will not pray for their success because, therefore, I'm praying for the destruction of my own country. So I pray that they will be challenged to understand basic Bible doctrines if they're a believer. If they're not a believer, I pray that they will hear a good presentation of the gospel. There I prayed for my leadership. I fulfill the message. I know some Christians that won't pray for the president. They say, I'm not going to pray for him. Well, you're commanded to pray for him. So what are you going to pray about? That's how you fulfill the mandate. You pray that he will understand establishment principles is a good prayer. Capitalism, the family unit, stuff that he does not understand, obviously, are things that he actually opposes. Verse 45, Psalm 45, it says, for the choir director, according to the Shashanim. What is the Shashanim? It's some type of a flower instrument that's shaped like a flower, like a lily, and it makes nice little sounds, maybe like a specialized miniature harp. Nobody really knows. You can Google the term, they got all sorts of different things. And so, I don't know, they don't know. We simply know that it's a word that's associated with a very happy thing. And we have here a maskil of the sons of Korah, which means a special type of song, a song of love. So you'd expect it to be a nice little instrument of some sort, shaped like a lily, a flower of the lily. Verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Ooh, that's good. I like that. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. A ready writer, of course, is people that like to compose things. Or maybe in our culture we'd say, my thumbs are ready to text. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O Mighty One, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. So this is a prayer where someone is wishing someone very well in a great personal love. Now, we studied the doctrine of love before. Personal love is reserved for only a very few humans. There's something attractive about that person that really that really energizes you. And if you're a believer with Bible doctrine, when you see another believer with Bible doctrine, that's usually fairly attractive. Now, sometimes they're hiding it in a rotten personality, but that's just their old sin nature. Many people like other people because their sin natures are compatible. They like the same stuff. Therefore, they have compatibility. In this case, though, this is a well-wisher that's wishing grace on this person. And when God blesses you forever, obviously this is a mature believer. Mature believers are blessed forever. But even the loser believer is blessed forever because at least you're saved. You die and go to heaven. You never learned a bit about Bible doctrine. In fact, you went the other way. You opposed grace. You went to legalistic churches all your life and opposed grace. And the whole time you thought you were helping God. And the whole time you're working against God. Interesting. Gird your sword means to strap your sword around with a big belt buckle on your thigh. That's where you keep your sword. O Mighty One, in your splendor and your majesty. Why do we talk about the sword? Because in the ancient world, as really in today, the officer has a sword. The officer is the highest rank in the structure of the military, even listed in officers. And the sword is a symbol of his authority. That's what the sword stands for. We really stopped using swords in combat probably during the war between the states. Because rifles and swords, they don't really mix too well. And you're going to get shot down real quick. But officers in the military today, if you're commissioned an officer, many of them get a sword. And they use it to cut a cake or to hang on the wall or something of that nature. But it's a symbol of your authority is what the sword stands for. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously. Ride on. The officer rides horses. The infantry walks along on foot. And when the infantry is marching, the officer's riding the horse. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. The cause of truth, of course, is the mind of Christ. Truth is always a synonym for Bible doctrine. Meekness is teachability. Remember, God gives grace to the humble, but against the arrogant, he makes war. So if you're teachable, you're going to be humble. If you're not humble, you're not teachable. Because you already know it all. What's there to teach you? You already know it all. Righteousness is the key to everything. You're saved by having God's righteousness imputed to you. And His righteousness, of course, when it grows in your soul, when you take in Bible doctrine, He sees more of you in you. He sees more of Himself, rather, in you. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. This is an ellipsis, so it just says in the heart of the king's enemies. And that's where you want to put the arrow. It's your enemies right in their heart to kill them. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter, what's a scepter? It's an authority symbol for the king. And sometimes they have a ball on top of it with a stick. And it came from, of course, the shepherd would have the staff, and that was a symbol of authority. And, of course, when you had kings, they'd have a symbol of authority. And I think we still have something of that today in our ceremonies where you have somebody carrying a big symbol of authority, and they march in a big procession, and they go up and put it there and here and there. We have flags today. In the ancient world, they didn't have flags as we do. We place the flag. We post the colors, same type of thing. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Well, that's God, of course. God loves righteousness. That's how we're saved. Genesis 15:6. And He hates wickedness. What is wickedness? Human good. And this, again, God doesn't hate, but this is language of accommodation. Anthropopathism, so we can understand God's divine attitude. God doesn't hate and love. When it says, Jacob I love and Esau I hate, it just shows you His divine attitude. Esau was the better of the two brothers, yet God hated him. Why? Because Jacob had his righteousness and Esau didn't. But from a human perspective, they will never solve that riddle. There's very few Baptist churches that could ever solve that riddle. I don't know. If they do a detailed study of Jacob, you have to come to the conclusion he's a rotten person. And yet why does God love him and hate his loving, forgiving, kind, mighty hunter, elder brother? Because he didn't have his righteousness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. This applies, this has a double meaning, of course, to the Messiah. It also applies to all mature believers. And God did anoint. Remember, He said, you're my anointed one. I've appointed you to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And the oil of joy above your fellows, above all the fellows. Christ, there's a passage in the Bible that says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. What joy was set before Jesus when He was on the cross? Well, the joy, of course, is going to be all those people that are saved. You, me, millions of people, I hope, accepted the redemption solution across human history. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the shame on the cross. And that joy, of course, is also associated with the mind of God, Bible doctrine. And that's the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. These are types of sweet-smelling spices and things. Out of ivory places, stringed instruments have made you glad. And again, this is ivory places. These are stringed instruments that they gathered all the best musicians from all around and brought them into the court. And this is some type of a stringed instrument. We don't know what it is, but it's music that's very pleasing to the soul. And of course, modern day music, I don't think it makes anybody glad. I think rap music is very angry music. I think I often imagine they're angry because they can't speak the English language. Maybe that's the key. I don't know. There's got to be some key there to why they're so angry. Let's see here. So, verse 9. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Ophir was a place where they mined the best gold in the ancient world. That's where you see the gold of Ophir. These are gold that didn't have a lot of impurities in it. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the kings will desire your beauty. When it says forget your people and your father's house, of course, this refers to several things, but it refers to the believer. You forget all things that are associated with what we as humans always do. And the closest relationship we have is with our parents, our father's house. But remember, Christ said, I've come to bring a sword between mother and father, husband and wife. Unless you stand up for doctrine, then you're going to be sucked into your father's house. Separate from your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. What's your beauty? Positive volition to doctrine. God looks all day long for a believer that's positive to him. That's what's attractive to God, is your positive volition. And he will give it to you. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. You've got to make a choice. You're going to bow down to Satan and his kingdom or God and his kingdom. This is not literally bowing down. It just means, where do you concentrate? What side of the fence do you line up with? Are you going to be with God's side or Satan's side? Most of your fellow humans go with Satan's side. You do not. 12. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Tyre was a fantastic city north on the coastline of Jerusalem. And it was known for, at the time, it was known as one of the greatest ports in the ancient world. Everything went through Tyre. The Greeks went through there. It was a fantastic trading city. Huge walls. No one could conquer it. And so that's what they're referring to. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. They're going to come and give you things from the most fantastic city of the ancient world. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. In place of your fathers will be your sons. Obviously, now we're speaking about an actual wedding that David had, or somebody had. And they're talking about this particular woman. And this is the woman in the last chapter of Proverbs. She's like a superwoman. She's not only grace-oriented, she can hold a job and raise 15 kids and keep a payroll at the same time, and also suppers on the table. And does it all without missing a beat. And so, the obviously the parallel here is for Bible doctrine as well. And you will enter the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. If you have a father and you have a son, which one do you have a greater allegiance to? Well, you have allegiance to both of them. You have a relationship with both of them. But your primary relationship is to your son, as your father's primary relationship would have been to you, etc., etc. This is the ideal family. I realize that we have many families that are people that come from broken families. But because you came from a broken family doesn't mean you have to be a broken idiot. It just, I know people that come from broken families, horrible families, turn out to be fantastic parents. I know people that came from great families, great father, great mother, rotten parents. Well, how'd that happen? Volition. So you can either let it get you down and destroy you if you come from a broken family, or you can have the most Harry and Ozzie family that the world's ever seen. That's a TV show from the old days. In place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. This is the law of blessing by association. And that extends for a long time. When you have someone that has done, that has reached maturity, that blessing overflows to people even after you're dead. Your offspring will get it, your county, your state, your nation will have it. And that's the only reason this country is still clicking away, is blessing by association. Because if we got what we deserve with these idiots in office, we would be destroyed, absolutely destroyed. We are surviving only on the grace of God, because the pivot of mature believers in this country, in my opinion, is shrinking rapidly, because the old ones are dying off and new ones are not coming forward to take their place. Interest in Bible doctrine is probably at an all-time low in the history of our nation. And we'll have to just wait and see what happens. Maybe it'll expand. Maybe it won't. But whatever grace we have, whatever blessing we have in this country, is based on blessing by association from previous mature believers, and maybe a couple that are still around today, here and there. But when they pass on, only God knows what will happen. But God will raise up a new client nation somewhere. We know that. If we're wiped out in the dustbin of history and fall into two nations or three nations or four nations and collapse, something else will pop up somewhere. And history is a record, really, of positive volition. That's all it is. And God blesses groups of people, tribes, countries, nations, based on positive volition of believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. And that's what happened with Israel. That's what happened to David's kingdom. Israel rose and fell many times in the Old Testament. They split apart, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, northern kingdom wiped out, southern kingdom wiped out, southern kingdom comes back, southern kingdom wiped out, southern kingdom comes back. The way it is. It's history. What was the criteria when these nations rose and fell? A positive volition to Bible doctrine. That's it. The nation had a lot, the nation's blessed. The nation has little, nation's cursed. And that pulls us back, of course, to Psalm chapter 44. Just the way it is, folks. The way it is. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being tested in this world. We pray that you will allow us the time to continue to be tested. We pray that you will allow us the time to continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we can receive your word. And then when the time comes, we can recall the word and apply it to reality and glorify you by the rewards that you have placed in eternity past in our escrow account. In Christ's name, amen.